Thank you, worship team. Good morning, church family. Before we get to prayer, I first just wanted to congratulate all the folks that were baptized last weekend. I think most are over here. I think I've spotted just about all of them. But, you know, all believers have been commissioned by Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Peter says on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." There are many more calls and references to baptism throughout Scripture. But my point is this. With every person that chooses baptism, we get to witness an act of obedience and faith. And those testimonies speak to every person in some way. For some, they are an encouragement. For some, they're a challenge. But for everyone, they draw focus on Jesus. And you never know who's going to come to a saving faith through the witnessing of your act of faith and obedience through the power of your testimony. So, to all of those who were baptized last weekend, I say thank you. Now let's pray. Lord, you commissioned your church to go and make disciples. And with that commission, you taught us how to do that. Through your example, Jesus, you taught us to love. You taught us to serve. You taught us obedience. You showed us faith. And you called us into a relationship with you and into relationship with one another. Lord, for us to fulfill your great commission, we must seek you and seek to look like you. Jesus, and that is my prayer. I pray that you will guide your church at IBC in this way. Lord, fill us with love, grow us in faith, and build strong our relationship with you. I pray a blessing over all those who were baptized last weekend. Lord, they have stepped out in faith and obedience to you, and we know that the evil one hates that. I pray that you would clothe them in your armor and protect them from any stumbling blocks. Let them shine your light brightly and use their testimony to change the hearts of others. I pray that their families also would be turned to you if they're not already and take notice of the power of Jesus. This morning, Lord, I lift up young Nico Thompson, who I hear is having hip surgery coming soon, this week, I think. Lord, I pray for her healing and for the family as well. Lord, would you just restore her quickly? Pray for steady hands for surgeons, and most of all, I pray for peace and strength that only comes from God. We also lift up to you Thomas Treerise, Lynn Treerise's son. Diabetes has forced the amputation of a leg, and no doubt there's a long road to recovery ahead of him. So, Lord, we pray for strength and healing, wisdom from doctors, and for your unexplainable peace, both for him and his family. For Grant and Karen Monroe, they're in the throes, Lord, of a difficult situation. Karen with complications from stroke and infection, and Grant being her primary caregiver. We ask also for their strength, for peace, and for endurance. Lord, in both of these, all three of these situations, I pray that you will be glorified in some way and that each of them will turn to you alone as their source of strength. And finally, Lord, a thank you. Thank you for loving us unconditionally. Thank you for being a guiding light in a dark world. Thank you for your peace. And most of all, thank you for the cross. Thank you for being willing to endure the torture, physically and spiritually, to save us. Oh God, a simple thank you is just not enough. Let us worship you and praise you in all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Last, about 3 weeks ago, when you did the commissioning service for Gate City Church, Bible Church, Jen and I were not able to be here. We were back east. I was back east at a meeting with the board that I've served on for over 20 years. I'd like to tell you it was a difficult, strenuous meeting, but we were actually on a cruise. First cruise I've ever been on in my life. I said I'd never go on one because you lose control of what you're doing, but I loved it. But we did watch online the incredible service that took place. It was absolutely amazing. We were blessed with all of the honoring to God and the prayers. Someone actually asked, why was there so much praying going on during that time? Hello. We're talking about prayer today, but we want to honor God for what he's done. And I was so excited, and I think this is often the case. One of the great things that I've always enjoyed doing as a pastor was going to new births and then celebrating with that family that new child that came into being. And really what I watched you doing 3 weeks ago in the commissioning service was celebrating a new birth. And the difficulty with a new birth, everybody pays attention to the child, but nobody gives a rip about the parents. You ever notice that? I say, wait a minute. And mom particularly, she took 9 months she labored in that, and then, but it's just a kid now. And that could be the temptation. Even now, we're talking about all the excitement with the new church and finding a place, and they've got their new pastor now, Pastor Corey, all of the things that are involved with the newness of that. And we might think, well, what about us? What about we're the parents that kind of, with God's help, gave birth to that. It's been amazing to me, as I thought about that, it's been amazing to me over the years, and some of you will recall some of the things I'm going to share with you, some of the things that God has invited this church to do and invited us to be partners with him in amazing things, and such as what we did a few weeks ago, the birth of this new church. I remember when Ron Klein, who was the head of HCJB, shared with, I think it was George, about a need for a radio. HCJB is Heralding Christ something blessing. It came out of Quito, Ecuador, and it was a main shortwave radio process that reached the world in that process. But he mentioned to George that there was a radio station that in Poland that was going to be taken off the air unless they had a certain amount of finances. And we brought that before the church here. And that Sunday morning, you gave enough money that that radio station is still going. You did that. God invited us. And not another church. It was this church. And you did that. Quilsing Bible Church was a church that started, and we had a vital part of that because we paid the pastor's salary that came through Northwest Independent Church Extension, NICE. We paid his salary for a year, and in fact, some of our people went down and helped physically build the building that's down there. If you go through Quilsing, you'll see that just as you're leaving through town there. It's on the left-hand side. God invited us to be part of that. Christmas House was a ministry that started a number of years ago in this church to reach out to our community. Over 100 families every year are impacted by the love of God and through this church. Prison Ministry Fellowship that started at Clallam Bay. Our church went out there in Clallam Bay before the doors were even open, before any prisoner was out there, and we had a tour of the facility, and then God invited us to start a ministry that we carried on for many, many years out there. COVID has kind of interrupted that. We're hoping it'll get started again. But every Tuesday and every other Sunday night, this church had people out there. We sent choirs out there. We sent music teams out there. We did a lot of things in regards to that. This church has been responsible for the translation of the scriptures in 3 different languages. You did that by supporting missionaries that were involved with translating that. There are people today that are reading the Word of God in their own language because of your faithfulness in that process. Olympic Christian School started right here. There were a group of family members that were concerned about educating their children. And I remember when they called a few of us elders together and said, you know, what can we do about that? We began to pray. And many years ago, that started. And there have been hundreds of children that have been educated through a school that is actually serving not just this body, but many fellowships around the peninsula. But we were part of that. There's a women's conference health center in Iraq that is functioning even today because a group of men from this church went over there and built that building. Grace Bible Church that is down in Bend, Oregon. Our youth pastor, Phil Koistra, was here at that time and believed that God was calling him to start a church down in Bend, Oregon. And we embraced that. And so we actually assisted in his salary for that first year and prayed for him. And there were families from this church that went down there to help build that. It's kind of interesting to note. In fact, I'm going to be going down there in a few weeks to preach down there. But that church is so alive. It's healthy, growing. But you were the ones in obedience to God that were part of that ministry. Pastor Anthony Sackler, he was in danger for his own life over in Africa. And I could tell you more story about that, but in a most amazing way, the Board of Elders, hearing the story, decided that evening we should call him as our visitation pastor. And they did that. In fact, one of the elders that was sitting there said, I know an attorney that might be able to get him here. And there had been a number of people trying to get Anthony here. Senator Slade Gordon, our at that time, our federal senator that was serving, a Bible Lutheran League, a number of people. But we made contact, and then the community at large, not just our church, but the community, the health community, the education community, got involved in that, and we brought him here. And Anthony came over here with a couple of bags in his hands, and that's all he had in his whole life. But you were the ones, in obedience to the Lord, that were part of that incredible ministry. As a result of that, and Anthony is there now, there is a Liberian Bible Conference Center there that is ministering to multiple families every day, and even now a school that is functioning there. This was our process that we got to celebrate in that. Helping to build that conference center there. You have allowed your pastors, current pastors and me in the past, you've allowed your pastors to serve and teach pastors in other parts of the world, 30 different countries. You've allowed your pastors to become involved in that process. Over 24 pastors and missionaries have come from this church. Isn't that amazing? That are serving the Lord different parts of the world. This was the birthplace for Crisis Pregnancy Center in the early 70s because of the Roe versus Wade, the ruling that came down from the Supreme Court. This church became concerned about that, and we started a place where women and men who were in trouble could come and hear counsel and save those children. This was the birthplace, not officially, but certainly the launching point for Zimzam Global Ministries. Would you agree with that, Tom? Right here. I mean, this was the church that was instrumental in that whole thing. And Zimzam Global is one of the most, and we've heard that, Dave Myers has been here, one of the most exciting ministries that's going on today, reaching amazing parts of the world. I have the privilege of serving, as Tom does, on that board. And it's the most amazing ministry, reaching children and establishing churches. We're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands of children and hundreds of churches that are being built. And we're part of that, a vital part of that. In fact, I think in this beginning, and I know Bruce and Karen Swenson, you guys were involved with that as well, but we were instrumental in that process. You allowed me to serve on NICE, Northwest Independent Church Extension, for 10 years as a board member and planting churches all over the Northwest. Montana, Idaho, Washington, Oregon, and the northern part of California. You were part of helping plant churches there in that process. You literally helped build a conference center in Spain, and that has been going on for over 40 years now. But you physically were there cleaning off the land that was there. A group of people went over there and helped clear the land. That conference center now is functioning every week, serving throughout Spain. It is recognized in Spain as the place to go for a Bible conference where Christ is being upheld. You were part of that. There was a man that I had the privilege of leading to the Lord at that time, and he was so excited about following the Lord, he wanted to do, and he had some money, and he gave a large portion of money that helped buy that land at that time. It's amazing what God has done. And now, he's used us to launch a church right here in town. Isn't that amazing? I stand here amazed at what God has done and how he has invited us to participate in all of those things. And I listened to what Pastor Aaron was saying last week about our church and our being humble and obedient, anticipating what is it that God has next for us to do. I don't know. I told Pastor Aaron when he took over as the lead pastor, I said, the best years are ahead of us. At that time, I had no idea that we would be planting a church in this town. That's what God is doing. So I want you to know that as a pastor who is observing a lot that is going on, I stand with a deep sense of anticipation of what God is going to do, how he's going to invite us yet in another way. I see Dennis Richardson out there. We were involved with your ministry up there in Alaska, sent teams up there at times. I mean, we could go on and on talking about how God has used this church. So when we think about it, and actually the birth of that first child, and everybody noticed the child and forgot about us, so we actually decided as parents, let's have another one. So that one won't feel so special. And let's have another one. And I don't know what God has for another one for us. But do you understand that we are so blessed of God that in his sovereignty, in his global view, in his international view, he has things that he chooses to invite people and churches to partner with him to do amazing things. God is looking for ordinary people to do extraordinary things because they're obedient to him. So I hope that you felt what I felt last week when Pastor Aaron was talking, that even though we're seeing some choice families that have been involved with leadership in our church here, when we see them leaving, I'm excited for them, but I'm really excited for, and I have to say this, I try to make it on point to meet new people that are coming. I meet new people every week. In fact, I met a couple not long ago, and I met them, and I said, do you know who I am? They said, yeah, you're Pastor Mike. I said, oh, thank you. I've been trying to figure that out all morning, you know. But I met new people. God is bringing new people, and they will move into leadership, and God will build his church. Our responsibility is to remain humble, obedient, and listening. What is it? What is it? Let's pray. This is not the close of my message. This is just introductory. Lord, thank you. We heard clearly what our pastor said last week, that we do have a responsibility to be the church that you've expected us to be, that you would look down upon this church in this community. And sometimes we think, Lord, that you're going to work in large metropolitan areas, and you do. But many times, like John the Baptist, it's in an isolated place. And some people say, well, what about Port Angeles? What can happen from there? What can happen with a little church like Independent Bible Church? And you, Lord, honor us with an invitation to do yet another great thing that if you're not in it, it is certain to fail. So I sit with anticipation, Lord. What is it? What is it that you'll say to us next that we'll have the privilege of being a part of? And for you to be glorified. In Jesus' name, we thank you and amen. All right. Now to, I want you to pray in that direction. God, what is it? What is it you're going to do in the process? I want you to be sensitive to embracing new people that are coming in and just Jan and I were talking about this, that we have time to be in other churches, and sometimes other churches aren't always as warm as we would like them to be. But I want us to be a warm church, don't you? I want us to be a welcoming church, that nobody comes in here and slips out without being noticed in the process. And if you're that way, then come up and talk to me after the church, and I'll introduce you to my wife, who's a wonderful person. All right, let's carry on with our messages here, which is dealing with the commands of God. And we come to the passage here in Matthew chapter 7, in which Jesus is giving us this command that we are to ask and seek and knock. And all of these are in the imperative. All of them are given to us as personal commands that we are to fulfill in terms of asking, seeking, and knocking. This is not the first time that in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first major discourse that Jesus shared in terms of setting out what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, this is not the first time that he mentioned prayer. In fact, if we turn back to chapter 6 of Matthew, and we're going to get to chapter 7 here in a minute, but in chapter 6, he says, and instructing them about prayer, and he says, "And when you pray, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, but for they use many words, thinking that they'll be heard. But just pray simply words that God will obviously hear." He also tells us in verse 6 that when you pray, do not be like the Pharisees are, who would go out in the public place to be seen of men and to be recognized. But he says, go into an inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So that first exhortation is prayer, is how we ought to pray. It ought to be a consistent part of our life that is done in private in our communion with God. I hope you're doing that. And then if you go on in that same chapter, he not only tells us how we should pray, he tells us what we should pray for. He gave us the model prayer, which is true of the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer. We sometimes say, let's pray the Lord's prayer. We have to go to John 17 to do that. But this is the disciples' prayer, and then he prays. You know, that he would, that God would be honored and glorified, that his kingdom would come, that he would give us our daily bread, and forgiveness is involved with that, and so forth. That's what we should be praying for. But then in chapter 7, and you can look at this because I'm going to read this passage, he tells us why we should pray. Now notice as I read these, verse 7, chapter 7, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Well, what man is among you who, when his son who asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or when he asks for a fish, he will give him a snake? Will he? He won't do that. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good for those who ask him? So now he's instructing them at this portion in terms of prayer. He's telling us why we should pray. And I think that what we need to understand is, first of all, what he's about to conclude here, and that's his Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we have found multiple instructions and directions that we should be employing in our lives, how we should live our lives. That's what it's all about. He starts out, and just walk overview with me to this Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. So there is an aspect of humility of our lives that receives from God. He says that in chapter 5, verse 3. He talks about those who mourn. So there is a mourning that goes on in our life, so God will comfort us. There's a gentleness that ought to be associated with us. There's a hunger and thirst that should be there. There is a mercy. Those who are merciful receive mercy. There's a pure heart that is involved with that. In verse 9, there is the job of being a peacemaker. There is the understanding in verse 10 that at times we will be persecuted for the kingdom of God. And there will be times when we're insulted and persecuted, and we ought to bless those that are doing that. Think about that. We're to bless the people that are insulting us and persecuting us. And then he goes on to say that you're the salt of the world, creating that thirst, creating that preserving influence of righteousness in the world. You're the light of the world. You're to show the way to other people. You're to be that testimony where God shines his light in you, and you can shine that out to others so that they can see, not to be hidden, but to be revealed openly. He gets it to us in terms of our responsibility down in verse 21, talking about not being angry, not calling people names and mistreating them, that we should treat them right, even when they don't treat us right in that process. He says in verse 27 that we're not to commit adultery, and we say, okay, I won't do that. And then he narrows it down to say that even if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you commit adultery. I say, oh, this is so strict, and talks about the severity of that by even cutting out part of your life so that you wouldn't do that. He talks to us about letting our yes be yes and being truthful. He talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, loving your neighbor even as yourself. And all the way then in chapter 6, he teaches us how to pray. He teaches us how to give. He teaches us how to fast. And he instructs us that those who pray wrongly are doing it to be seen of men, to receive applause from them. And he says the same thing about giving, the same thing about fasting. All of that's done in that fashion. We move on, and I'll skip over some of this because there's all there. He tells us not to be anxious in the latter part of that life. He tells us to have a dependency upon God to provide our needs as we pursue righteousness. And he'll provide all of those things for us. He tells us that we should judge properly in chapter 7, how to go about doing that so that we can take helping other people in their spiritual journey in that process. And he tells us even about the golden rule. He talks about the narrow and wide gate. He talks about the wise man and the foolish man that builds upon right and false foundations. In fact, he tells us at the end of chapter 5, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that's a lot of instruction that is given to us. And this is unfolding for us the lifestyle that God expects his children to live. And that's sobering to me. This is a huge instruction list. These are huge commandments that are given to us that he expects us to live. And when I look at that one thought there, that we're to be perfect as he is perfect, I say, God, how in the world am I going to do all of that? How am I going to fulfill? Now, this is a major discourse. How am I to live up to everything that you've defined there? And he's telling us in these verses, you can't do it. You desperately need me. And that's why he gives us this instruction here. We're to ask. We're to seek. We're to knock. And it's interesting when you look at that progression there, it carries on an increasing level of urgency. We can ask, but then we think, no, this is more desperate than that. I'm going to seek it out. I'm going to spend some time and energy. And then I'm even going to be more urgent about it. I'm going to knock until I can get support for this process that God has. And what I find in this passage is, first of all, desperation. Don't you see that? I don't have it. He says ask, it is given to us in that repeatedly. We're to ask repeatedly. We're required to do it. We're responsible to do that. So I'm just saying, God, I can't do this. I can't do this. I need you. I'm seeking you. I'm asking you. I'm knocking at your door. Now, that's my condition. In fact, John tells us in chapter 15 and verse 5, the latter part of the verse there, when he's talking about the vine and the branches, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He's saying to all of us that we desperately need God in our lives to fulfill what he's saying. And if we find anything in the Sermon on the Mount, It is the inadequacy of the flesh. It is the inadequacy of every individual to live up to this standard that is there. How do we do that? It's impossible. But what I love about the passage is it not only reveals the desperation of man, but it also reveals the goodness of God. Don't you see that? Seven promises he gives to us here. Seven promises in this short period of time. And some of them are repeated so that we can capture them. He says, ask, what's the promise? It'll be given to you. Seek. And the promise is you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Those are the promises. And then in verse 8, he repeats it. For everyone who asks, promise, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And he who knocks, it will be opened. Until we get on down to the latter part, verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you what is good to those who ask him? Again, a promise, seven promises that are given to us in direct relationship to our crying out to God for the need. James tells us, you have not because you ask not. And why do we not ask? It's because we have the wrong assumption that we can handle life ourselves. God has never designed life for you to live by yourself. He is from the very beginning in the garden, Adam and Eve. It was a partnership in which we would work hand in hand with God. And then man decided that God was withholding something, being deceived by Satan, and decided then that they would go independent of God to make life work. How's that experiment going? It's miserable. And we're still trying to do that. We're trying to figure out life away from God. And we see this world in which we're in right now, and we wring our hands as we listen to the news, and we say, what in the world is wrong with our culture? What in the world is wrong with the world? This is what's wrong with the world. They're trying to do it without God, period. And it will not work. What is needed in our nation? We talk about many things that are talked about, and there are all kinds of programs. This is what's needed. There needs to be a repentance that is found within our nation of our arrogance and presumptuous spirit that we can do life without you, God. It cannot be done. And here's the foolishness. I almost said stupid, but I didn't. The foolishness of that whole thought is that we have a God who is available to us as believers. And by the way, the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to how we ought to live in kingdom living. It is discipleship material here that is teaching us how to live as followers of God. We have available to us this amazing God that this is Jesus himself who is inviting us to come to him, to ask, to seek, and to knock. And we have a God who is infinitely righteous. We have a God who is infinitely good, infinitely loving, infinitely wise. We have a God who says he desires to give good gifts to us. He is a God of mercy. He is gracious. He is all-powerful, absolutely sovereign, and in total control. And we don't consult him. We don't consult him. And worse than not consulting him, we assume that we can do it without him. And our lives are not characterized by a deep sense of desperation, because we think we can handle it. I love the fact that God will introduce things into our lives because he wants to teach us his lesson. He'll introduce things into our lives that are beyond us, intentionally. I hear this expression that people use often, well, God will never give you more than you can handle. That's a lie. In fact, he will deliberately give you more that you can handle so that you will quit depending on yourself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I don't want you to be ignorant of what happened to me in Asia Minor. that we were tested beyond our strength. The sentence of death was upon us. We wished to die. And he says, and then he goes on to say, in order, all of these things came upon us in order that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God. Isn't that interesting? The Apostle Paul, a powerful man of God, used to write many books of the New Testament, a missionary extraordinaire, but he had to learn through the adversity that came to him not to trust in his own gifts, his own abilities. He needed to be brought, may I say, to a position of desperation. And so when we don't willingly go to God and ask and seek and knock and do that habitually, I guarantee you God will engineer circumstances in your life that you will see the absolute inadequacy of yourself and you will cry out in desperation for the provision of God. And I hear people say at times, well, God would never touch my children, would he? God would never touch my health, would he? God wouldn't touch my financial program, portfolio, would he? God wouldn't affect my relationships, would he? God wouldn't touch those things, would he? Of course he will. Of course he will. Because God wants one thing in your heart and mind, and that is that he is sovereign and he receives glory in your life. And he will use anything on the horizon to accomplish that. I just want to share a couple of illustrations with you about how foolish we can be. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. And see if you find yourself in this passage. I find myself here. You'll recall in chapter 20 that Moses, having been up on the mountain with God, Israelites were in the desert, they were seeking the way of God, and Moses was up there, and Moses was being given instruction. Now, I want you to see the parallel here. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is giving instruction to us of what the expectation is of God into us, our lives. He's giving that to us. In the Old Testament, the law is being given by God to Moses of the expectation that God has for his people. It's a parallel that's going on. And he starts out by saying that you shall have no other God before me, you shall not make any false image, you shall not worship another God. And then it goes all the way down in terms of the instruction not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness. All of this is given. So when Moses then came, having been given the word, in chapter 24 of Exodus, we read at the gathering there, verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the peoples all the words of the Lord and all of the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. It didn't miss it. Then it goes down to verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. I want us, first of all, to understand, and you've heard me say this before, what do we mean by the law of God? The law is simply a code of declaring what the character of God is. Okay? This is a way, the law, if we look at the law, we should see Jesus, we should see God. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus says that. I'm the fulfillment of all that the prophets said, so the law then, which he came to fulfill, of course he could because he's God, he came to fulfill it. The law is a definition of who God is. This is God. This is who he, this is how he operates. This is how he thinks. This is how he functions. This is how he's holy. This is how he's pure. And so when they heard the testimony of the character of God, they said, well, we can be like God. Isn't that what they said? We can do that. We can do that. No other gods before, no false idols, and no worshiping. Chapter 32 of Exodus. Moses went back up on the mountain, been gone for a while, didn't come back. People began to say, the people assembled around Aaron, said to him, come. Verse 1 there. Come and make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up to the land of Egypt, we do not know what became of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are on the ears and your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off their gold rings which were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took them from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow we will do a feast to the Lord. They violated all three, the first three commandments, right there, right there. God sees what's going on and he's upset. He actually wants to destroy them. Moses intercedes for them. And we see that entreaty that's made in verse 11. I want to make some observation here about what was going on. I believe that when the law was read, the people meant what they said. I think they meant it. We'll do it. That is the way to live. That is the way we should be going. We'll do it. There was nothing wrong with their declaration of doing it. It was their resources that was inadequate. They thought they could do it themselves. And they proved only days later they were totally inadequate to do it and violated the first three most crucial part of the law that was given in the Ten Commandments. Why? Because they relied on themselves rather than... Now, what a proper declaration is, oh, Moses, you have revealed to us who God is. We're nothing like that. How could we ever live like that? And if you don't believe that's the purpose of the law, read Romans. Romans has the very purpose of convicting you of your inadequacy, to drive you to dependency upon the provision of God in Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of that. The law was never a means for righteousness. It was a means to drive you to the means of righteousness, which is God himself. How foolish they were. I certainly would never do that. So Jesus said that I'm going to be crucified and you're going to abandon me. Peter said, Lord, I'll never do it. I can understand my brothers here. They'll probably do it, but I will never, ever deny you. And Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. It's exactly what Peter did. In fact, Luke tells us that when he denied him the third time, he ran into the night weeping, and it says very clearly, the eyes of Jesus and the eyes of Peter met. Peter knew he blew it. There was nothing wrong with Peter's declaration of saying, I want to declare my allegiance to you, God. It was the inadequacy of his flesh to fulfill what his lips said. Now, he learned later that he desperately needed God. He became a mighty man of God in that process. And again, even as we've illustrated with Paul, that he would learn not to depend on himself, but in God who raises the dead. What should our lives be characterized as? I look at verse of Luke chapter 18. And I'll close with this. Because I think we've illustrated for you from the Word that what Jesus is saying, this is Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, ask and seek and knock. He's telling us, you cannot do this without me. What he's saying there, that he expects us then to move in dependency upon God in the journey, to ask for his assistance, to ask for his direction, to ask for his provision, to seek him. Now, the reason we do that is because there is no plan B. And anything that is suggested as a plan B is a disaster. There is only one way, and that's the way of God and his sovereignty. So if we look at Luke chapter 18, find a very interesting illustration. It's a story that the Lord made up, a parable, to teach the disciples about the anticipation of the coming of the Lord. Listen to this in verse chapter 18. I'll read these verses and then make two observations. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Seems like those two are associated with each other, aren't they? That praying helps me not to lose heart. And says, there was a widow. Now, this is a story that he's telling, a parable. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him. Oh, no, I missed the verse here. Not to lose heart. Saying, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect men. That's a dangerous judge to go before. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And now that means then that she was coming out of desperation as a last resort for the provision of protecting properties that were rightly hers, that she was being swindled out of. That's the situation that's here. She comes before the judge anticipating that he will do something. And then he goes on in verse 4, for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect men, interesting, his own personal testimony about himself, and because this widow bothers me, and really the language there is she keeps punching me, she's going to blacken my face, blacken my eye, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, if she continues coming to me, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. God, you're going to teach me something from a self-centered, unrighteous, God-dishonoring man? What is it that you want me to learn? And it goes from the lesser to the greater. And here he says it. And the Lord said, hear the unrighteous judge. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? If this unrighteous, this dishonoring judge can then do something right, how much more, lesser to the greater, how much more can God do for you? So here the illustration would be, she was going to try to have her needs met through an inadequate resource, and yet God is saying, I'm adequate. By the way, he asked the question here at the very end of this. I tell you that he will come about, it will come bring about justice for them quickly. How then will the Son of Man, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The real question here is that in the context of this, they're talking about the coming of the Lord. That's the previous passage talking about here. And he's telling us that when we see the world about us, what we really need to do is to come and pray. And we need to come to pray to God with expectation, not looking to any other solutions. It is God who will answer those needs and is willing to do it. Jesus asked this question. When I come, will I find such people on earth that are asking, that are seeking, that are knocking, that are desperate, that are dependent upon me? Will I find that? And I can ask that in a generic sense, but specifically I have to ask, will he find it in me? Does he find it in me right now? Does he know that no matter what I hear about this world and all the corruption that's going on, and we have access to that 24/7, all the corruption, all the sin, all the wickedness that is going on in the world, and what does that drive us to do? To wring our hands in despair? To talk to each other and to say, what can be done? Or does it drive us to the awareness that God is coming again, he will bring justice with that, and he will find me resting fully in him? Be anxious for nothing, Paul tells us in Philippians, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known. Talk to me, he says, and I'll give you peace that passes understanding. Talk to me. So Jesus has said, as I wrap this up here then, Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what living for God is all about. This is what it looks like. This is what kingdom living is all about. And I'm telling you, Jesus is saying, you don't have it in you to do it. Isn't that interesting? But I'll give you a provision that will allow you, with my assistance, to do all that I've asked you to do. And will you seek me? Will you ask? Will you knock? And will you keep on doing that? Lord, we thank you that you have revealed your heart to us. You said that if an evil father, again from the lesser to the greater, if an evil father can give good gifts to the children, how much more can a loving heavenly Father give us good gifts? You tell us through James that every good and perfect gift comes from above. You are the provider of everything we need. And I pray that we'll not be guilty like the Israelites were in fashioning our own gods and expecting them to provide for us, whether it be our personalities, our education, our wealth, our family, our ingenuity, our determination, any of those things. They're just self-proclaimed idols in our lives. It's you, Lord, that we're desperately dependent upon. And you're not a reluctant judge. We see with this woman, we're not like her. We're not desperate. We have resources. We just need to go. And certainly, Lord, you're not like that wicked judge. You are benevolent. You're eager to dispense goodness. So we have everything that we need in you, Lord. As our hearts have been quickened with areas of our lives where we've acted independently or self-sufficiently, I pray that we'll confess that, because it's an insult to you, Lord. It's an insult that would suggest that we can do life without you. And I pray that we become those people that are faith-filled, dependent upon a benevolent, loving God that brings glory to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.